Today I'm beginning a brand new teaching talking about harnessing your emotions. And this is one of our most requested teachings that I've ever done. I tell you, this is an area that everybody's got emotions. God gave them to us. They're the spice of life. Without emotions, you know, life wouldn't be worth living if everybody was just like a zombie and all you did was exist and function. But if there wasn't any joy and peace and happiness and excitement, your life would be drab to the point that it wouldn't even be worth living. But on the other hand, those same emotions that can bless us can also destroy us. And it leads people to suicide. It leads people to being murderers, into terrible things happen. Your emotions are potentially one of the greatest parts of being a human, and at the same time, one of the most potentially damaging parts of being a human. I mean, it's good and bad all at the same time. And the good news is that God has given us the information in His Word about how to control our emotions, how to harness them and use them for the good. We're going to be talking about positive emotions, joy, peace, all of these kind of things. Negative emotions, we'll be talking about discouragement, despair, depression, how to overcome those kind of things. We're also going to be going into a lot of things in this teaching where I will cross some of the same things that psychology teaches. And I just don't know how to say this any other way. I disagree with most of what psychology teaches. I have friends who are psychologists. I know that there are Christians who are in that field and are trying to help people. And I believe that there, you know, can be a degree of help. But to me, it's like putting a Band-Aid on an amputated arm or something like that. Psychology is woefully inadequate. It may be better than nothing, but boy, it is woefully less than what the Word of God prescribes. And as we go to talking about how to harness your emotions and how to deal with this, I can guarantee you I'm going to be crossing a lot of these things. And I make no apologies for it because I believe that psychology has done a tremendous, tremendous amount of damage in our society and even the church. The church has embraced a lot of these things. The church, instead of using godly principles, are actually using a lot of psychological type stuff, and we've adopted this, and it's just not serving people well at all. That is not the right way to deal with things. Our emotions are a very important part of our life. You know, I've actually before tried to sit down and just imagine what the world would be like, what my life would be like if there weren't emotions. If you didn't have joy, if you didn't have happiness, if there wasn't excitement, anticipation, all of these kind of things. And you know what? I can't imagine really what it would be like, but it wouldn't be a great existence. One of the things that makes life really exciting and worth living is the positive emotions. And on the other hand, the very worst of life also are the negative emotions. Did you know negative emotions drive people to suicide? They drive people into being mass murderers, rapists, terrible things. Emotions are the best and the worst part of life all at one time. And it just depends whether they are dominating you or whether you are dominating them as to whether they're positive or negative. I don't know if you've ever been on a horse before when it runs away with you, but I tell you what, there's not very many things I've ever experienced in my life that are more frightening than that. A horse is a powerful animal, and it can be used for good. You know, today we've pretty much replaced the horse with machines, and so people look at a horse nowadays as being a pleasure animal and just for recreation and fun. But in just recent history, I mean, the horse made the difference between which army was going to win. It allowed you to do increased work more than you could. A horse is a super powerful animal, just like emotions. Emotions are very, very powerful. And a horse can enable you to do more, and it can increase the quality of your life. Emotions can do that. But on the other hand, if a horse isn't well trained, if it's out of control, did you know that a horse can kill you? It can maim you. It can cause fear, dread. A horse, you know, because it's powerful, can be used either good or bad. And that really is the way that our emotions are. Emotions are the spice of life. But I tell you, if you aren't controlling them, and if they are controlling you, if they aren't submitted unto you, then it's just like a horse that is out of control. And I tell you, it is a scary, scary thing. You know, I've had horses most of my life, and so to me, that I can relate to this. I don't know if you can. But one of the things that I learned about horses is that a horse, God made a horse in a certain way, that you can control a horse by a bit in its mouth. It says this over in James chapter 3, around verse 3, somewhere in there. It says, "Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us." And basically, the principle is that a horse can't do anything without its head. I don't know if you know this or not. Most people don't know this, and because of it, see, they're fearful of a horse. They know that a horse can be used for enjoyment and stuff, but I've met people who are just petrified because a horse is bigger than you are. A horse is stronger than you are. And when you get up on it, most people feel out of control. But if you have knowledge, that's not true. If you would just take this little piece of knowledge, now there's more to being a horseman than this, but I tell you, this is a true statement that a horse can't do anything without its head. A horse, like some of the horses I had, were around 1,000 pounds because they were Arabians. But the typical horse is probably 1,200 pounds on up to a Clydesdale. It's 2,000 pounds, a ton of muscle. But you know what? You could take a horse that was laying on the ground and you could go put your foot on that horse's head and you could hold a 2,000-pound horse on the ground with nothing but your foot on their head. You know how you can do that? Not because you're stronger, more powerful. It's because of knowledge. Because a horse cannot get up off of the ground without throwing its head. It's just the way that God made an animal. A horse can't do anything without its head. If you ever watch a horse that's laying down, they will throw their head up and then their body will follow. So all you have to do is just deal with their head. And you put your foot on their head, hold their head down, you could hold that entire horse on the ground. And if a horse was up and if you were riding a horse, some horses like to get down and roll with their rider trying to get them off. If a horse had a tendency to roll, a horse cannot get on the ground and roll unless it was to trip and fall or something. But under normal circumstances, a horse cannot get down and roll unless it puts its head down first. So even though you might be riding a 2,000-pound horse that is much stronger than you are, you put that bit in their mouth, and if they have a tendency to want to get down and roll, all you got to do is pay attention, and if they start to put their head down, pull it up. They cannot get down on the ground and roll with their head up. On the other hand, a horse can't rear up on its hind legs unless it throws its head back. I had a horse that used to want to do that. And so what I did was buy a tie down that went from the bridle down to its chest, and you tied it down, and that horse couldn't throw its head up. It stopped rearing. A horse cannot rear up without throwing its head back. A horse cannot run this direction with its head turned this direction. It's a physical impossibility. So if your horse isn't responding to the bit, if it's fighting against you, at very worst, this isn't always the best, but I'm saying if you knew this, if a horse starts to run away with you, all you got to do is grab one rein and turn the head of that horse around to the side, and I guarantee you that horse cannot still run away with you with its head turned to the side. It will start turning, it'll go into a circle, and it'll stop. I actually told a boy this, Stephen Crow, one time, was 7 years old, came out to ride my horses, and they were semi-wild horses. I wasn't sure about him riding them, but I told him, I said, if you'll follow my instructions, I'll let you. And I told him exactly what I just told you. A 7-year-old boy got on a horse that was half wild and rode that horse for 2.5 hours and never had a problem. It started to do things, but he would just do what I said, and he controlled that horse for 2.5 hours. 2 hours later, I had another guy come out who had just gotten married, and I was going to give him some instructions about how to ride this horse, but he was going to show off for his wife. He didn't want any instruction. I know how to do it. And this guy was 20-something years old, infinitely stronger than the 7-year-old boy who had just ridden the horse, but because he didn't have that knowledge and didn't know what to do, that horse ran away with him, threw him over a fence, and sent him to the hospital. And it was the same horse that a 7-year-old boy had ridden for 2.5 hours just hours before because he had knowledge. See, here's the illustration that I'm trying to get across. You can't just let emotions run wild any more than you could just get on a horse without any control. And I guarantee you, if you do that, that is a recipe for disaster. Well, you know, in a real sense, that's the way that the average person runs their life as far as emotions go. They don't have any control. They don't know how you control your emotions. They believe that emotions are just totally a byproduct of whatever happens to you. And that is wrong, wrong, wrong. You can direct your emotions. So the very first key in learning how to harness your emotions is to recognize God has given you this authority. Emotions are something that are meant to be under your control. Now, there's a lot of ways I can make this point, but let me just share a couple of scriptures with you. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 28, in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy is where the Lord was talking about the blessings and the cursings of the law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and in verse 47, it says, "Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee." Now, the 28th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy has actually been fulfilled for us. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law," and there is no more literal fulfillment of the curse of the law than Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68. They are the curses for not keeping the law. Through Christ, I am not going to be cursed. These things aren't going to happen to me, but it still has relevance in the fact that I can see what it was that caused God to bring the curse on the Old Testament people who weren't redeemed. What was it that God caused? What was it that they did that caused God to judge them with these curses? Well, there was a number of things, and certainly you could say sin was one of them. But this verse, this is just amazing. It says the reason God was judging them was because they did not serve the Lord their God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Well, now that's radical. You know, not very many people think this way. In other words, God is saying, I'm judging you because you didn't have joy and gladness for the abundance of the things that I had given you. Boy, that's radical. Again, most people, they don't want negative emotions. They don't want depression. They don't want defeat and bitterness and all of these kind of things. But they don't feel any responsibility about how they feel. They actually feel that their emotions are just a byproduct of circumstances. And if they are feeling bad, if they aren't rejoicing, it's because my circumstances aren't very positive. And so most people, the way they try and deal with emotions is to pray that God will change their circumstances that they think are causing these negative emotions. In other words, they do not feel responsible for their emotions. But this verse shows that God brought judgment upon the Israelites because they didn't have positive emotions for the abundance of things that God had given them. What this means is, God held them accountable for their emotions. God had treated them better than what they were rejoicing, and that is part of the reason that God judged them. Now, under the new covenant, because of Jesus, thank you, Jesus, we aren't going to be judged by God. But it still shows that these people had a choice. They could have been rejoicing. They should have been rejoicing, and because they didn't, God judged them. Now again, because of Jesus, I'm not saying he's mad at you and that God's going to punish you the way that he did people in the Old Testament. But nonetheless, if God expected them to rejoice for the abundance of all things, and because they didn't, he brought judgment on them, that means that they could control those emotions. They could have chosen to look on the good and rejoice. And brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to say to us is that as we start dealing with this deal of emotions, one of the first things is you need to get out of this mindset that I don't have any control. I can't help how I feel. It's what this person said about me. It's what this happened. I just lost my job. I just got a divorce. I can't help but be depressed. That's a lie. It doesn't matter what has happened to you. If you would think properly, if you would get the truth and counter all of the circumstances and things that are coming against you with the truth of God's Word, you can rejoice in the midst of anything. Let me give you some more scriptures on this out of John chapter 16. This is Jesus speaking to His disciples the night before His crucifixion. And in John chapter 16, verse 33, says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now get the picture of this. This is the night before Jesus is going to be crucified. He had just had communion with His disciples, the Last Supper. He was going to the garden. That happened in the 17th chapter to pray. And then the soldiers would take Him captive and He would be crucified the next day. These disciples were beginning to enter into the worst period of time in their entire life, in between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Before they saw the resurrection, it would look like all of their hopes and dreams were absolutely dashed. They would be dealing with thoughts of, "Man, was I deceived? Was this nothing but a man? Was He not the Christ? How could the Christ be killed? How could this have really been God?" They were going to be bombarded with doubt, with all of these things. And in the midst of all of this, Jesus said, "There's going to be problems coming your way." They didn't realize how much and how soon, but within just a matter of minutes, they were going to be scattered and running for their lives. And He says, "But in the midst of it, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." He wasn't saying, "Be of good cheer when everything is going right." He was talking to His disciples as they were beginning to enter into the darkest period of their whole life. And in the midst of terrible trouble, problems, He says, "Be of good cheer." You know, most people would consider that to be unrealistic. Many people today would really come down on that. Because today, people just think that you should never make anybody feel like anything is their fault. You should never tell anyone that they're wrong. We have become such a touchy-feely deal, and people's emotions are so much on their shoulder that you can't tell anybody anything. But you know, here's Jesus telling His disciples, fixing to go into this terrible period of time in their life, "Don't worry about it. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." You know what? He would be unjust to give us a command to do something that we couldn't do. Here's another scripture that relates to that in John chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." If you were to diagram this sentence grammatically, you would have to say, "You let not your heart be troubled." In other words, He is giving you a command. It is your responsibility not to let your heart be troubled. Now again, with the way most people think, you would have to say that this is unjust. It's unfair on God's part to tell me not to be troubled when I've got this circumstance and I can't help it. See, most people don't want negative circumstances. Negative emotions. They want to be happy. They want to have joy. They don't get up in the morning and pray for problems. But when they come, if something tragic was to happen in your life, most of you would feel zero accountability and zero control to make yourself rejoice. You just kind of put your sail up and go whichever way the winds blow. And if something negative happens, you would actually feel, most people who've been under the influence of psychology, that you are in denial, that you aren't being honest. You're hypocritical if you don't let the emotion defeat you and depress you. And if you aren't hurt, something's wrong with you. That's not true. You can choose how you want to feel. And the Lord here is saying this. Get the setting of what He's saying. This is speaking to His disciples the night before His crucifixion. And He's preparing them for what is going to happen after He's arrested, crucified, and then there's going to be a 3-day period of time before He's raised from the dead. And knowing all of these things, He began to start speaking to His disciples in a way that would prepare them for this trying time. That's exactly what John 16:1 is saying. And it's the same discourse, it's the same teaching that He gave that same night. And He said, "I've said these things unto you so that you would not be offended." So He was saying this to His disciples to prepare them for this time in between the crucifixion and the resurrection. And what did He tell them? "Let not your heart be troubled." Do you know, most people today would just, this is impossible. They were going to see Jesus crucified, and he's saying, don't be troubled when you see me hung on a cross. And if they would have obeyed him, if they would have followed these instructions, you know what? I believe that he didn't give them an unjust command. They could have done this. They could have walked in victory. They could have taken the words that he had spoken to them about how I'm going to be raised again the third day, and you are going to see me victorious over everything. They could have kept those words in their memory. And instead, I don't believe that they would have been blessed and happy to see what happened, but instead of being fearful and total depression and failure and thoughts of all of the negative things that went with it, they could have maintained a balance. They could have stood there and said, it's not over yet. He said this. I believe he's going to raise from the dead. And they could have kept their heart from being overcome. If they could do that in that situation, I can guarantee you, you could overcome in your situation. It is wrong for you to think that you cannot control your emotions. You can choose how you want to feel. You know, a classic story, I've used this many, many times, but I go to Charlotte, North Carolina every year. One of my partners owns a business there with about 30-something employees. He invites me in to speak to his employees. He tells them, the clock is running. You're being paid to listen to this man. I want you to sit here and listen to him as long as he wants to talk. And then he turns it over to me, and I just share with him. And many years ago, I can't even remember now, but it's been quite a while ago, the God had just showed me some things. I shared with the people. I went back into the break room after it was over, and I saw like 10 of their employees pray with me to get born again. One woman came back who she had tried to kill herself the day before and had gone into the hospital. She tried to commit suicide. And the reason was because she was married to this guy. They were both alcoholics. They had poverty problems. There was strife problems. And the man wanted a divorce. And it would have been, like, I think, her fourth divorce. And because of this, this woman was so depressed and so discouraged, she came to me and she said, I'm not a Christian like you and Chip, the owner of this business. But she says, I know God's real. I know prayer works. And she said, please pray with me that I wouldn't get another divorce. I just couldn't handle it. And she started crying. And so I asked her, I said, now, I want you to repeat this back to me. Make sure I've understood this right. I said, you know you aren't a Christian. And she said, that's right. I said, if you were to die right this moment, you'd go to hell. And she said, yes, I would. And I said, and you want me to pray for your marriage and not pray for your salvation? And this woman just stopped and looked at me, and she said, well, yeah. And I said, lady, do you realize that after you've been in hell for 1,000 years, suffering in torment and flames, you won't give a rip whether this marriage worked out or not? I said, who cares about your marriage? You need to get your soul right with God. And it's just like I slapped her. She quit crying. She sobered up, and she says, boy, you're right. And we prayed, and she got born again. Then we prayed for her marriage. Now, here's my point. See, some people would think that if you're going through a divorce, you can't rejoice. You couldn't be happy. In other words, they think, again, that you don't have control over your emotions. You might be able to overcome minor problems. Like, say, for instance, you got a hangnail. And instead of just falling apart like a $2 suitcase and not able to go to work because you got a hangnail, well, you need to suck it up and get bigger than that. And you need to go ahead and go to work and overcome minor things. But if it's a divorce you're going through, then most people would feel totally justified in falling apart. No, God, how could I make it? But I'm telling you that there are things that you can do to change your thinking that will allow you to rejoice even in the midst of a divorce. If nothing else, you ought to look at this scripture that says that in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage. You know, if nothing else, you could say, thank you, Jesus, that marriage is only temporary. I am not going to have to deal with this forever. That's something that could make you rejoice. You could say, in heaven, we aren't going to have these kind of problems. You could think about the scripture where the Lord says, I'll never forsake you. I've graven you upon the palms of my hand. God is never going to divorce you, regardless of how much you deserve it. You could take joy in that. And if you would think on those things and think on the promises of God, then even if you were in the midst of a divorce, you could still be rejoicing about the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God. Your emotions are totally controlled by the way you think. I don't know if you understand that or not, but it's true. You know, if you were here with me, physically sitting here with me, And if I came up to you and said, you know, a total lie, no truth to it whatsoever, but if I said, your mate just got killed in a car wreck, I just got a phone call, I'm supposed to come tell you, they were killed in a car wreck, your husband, your wife, your kids, your dog, everybody's gone. If I was giving you a total lie, if you believed it, and if you begin to think that way, did you know you would experience grief, sorrow, whatever, depending on how you've already programmed yourself, you would experience those emotions even though there was no truth to it. Your emotions are controlled 100% by the way you think. And if you were to think according to the Word of God and think about the promises of God, then when a negative circumstance comes, you could actually anticipate and feel excitement because, man, God has promised me that this weapon formed against me isn't going to prosper. I'm going to overcome it. And instead of fear, depression, discouragement, there could be excitement, joy, happiness, because you know that God's going to work out some kind of a miracle. You know, I've already read you some scriptures like John chapter 14, verse 1. And Jesus started out talking to his disciples the night before his crucifixion, trying to prepare them for this time in between the crucifixion and the resurrection. And he started out by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled." And I've got a 16-tape album entitled The Christian Survival Kit that goes through all of these verses in John 14, 15, and 16. And the very first point I'm making there is that in a crisis situation, the first battle you've got to win is over your emotions. If you let your emotions just run wild and run away with you, and then after you've already indulged fear and depression, negativism, sadness, all of these kind of things, and then, after you've already got that functioning in you, you try and start applying faith and overcome and turn things around, 99% of the time, you're going to lose. The way you respond at the beginning of a crisis situation, whether you control your emotions or don't, is going to determine whether you win or lose that battle. You know, some of you have heard me talk about this, but on March the 4th, what would that have been, 2001, my wife and I had just gotten in from an overseas trip. We had only been asleep for about 3 hours, and at 4:15 in the morning, my oldest son Joshua called and told me that, he said, "Dad, I'm sorry to tell you this, but Peter, who's my youngest son, is dead." And I tell you what, when he said that, you can just imagine how you would feel if you had I think at that time Peter would have been 26 years old. If you had a 26-year-old son and you just were told that he was dead, what would happen? How would you feel? Well, again, it depends on your personality and how you've already programmed yourself, but there would have been thoughts of panic, fear, grief, sadness. Could have been thoughts of anger, like if you don't understand things correctly, you could have thought, "God, why did you let this happen?" And you could have been mad at God. You know, there could have been a whole spectrum of emotions. I had those things hit me. I felt those things. You know, some people think that because I don't give in to my emotions and I choose how I want to feel, some people think I just don't have the same temptations that other people have. That is not it at all. When I was told that my son was dead, I guarantee you, I had thoughts come to me like, "This can't be." And I immediately started thinking about things that cause sadness, grief, sorrow, all of this. Those things came at me. But because of the very things I'm teaching, I know that in a crisis situation, your first reaction often determines the outcome. And when I heard it, the very first words out of my mouth were, I said, "The first report's not the last report." Then I asked my son what had happened to him. Turned out he had been dead for 5 hours. He had turned black. And there was no trace of any vital signs. They had already put a toe tag on him and had pronounced him dead. And I got the information. My wife and I prayed about it. And we got dressed, started in to Colorado Springs. Took us an hour and 15 minutes to get in there. And on the way, we didn't say anything at first because we had already spoken our faith. We commanded him to come back to life. And we didn't want to do anything, say anything that would void that. So we just didn't say anything. But man, I realized I was being bombarded with thoughts. And finally, I just started using my words, to start praising God, speaking my faith, I started rejoicing and I started controlling my emotions. You know what? I don't like feeling sad. I don't like being depressed. I don't like being discouraged. And because of it, I just don't live it. And some people think you can't do that. I can. I did it. In the midst of my being told my son was dead, and it was an hour and 15 minutes before we found out any differently, on the way in, I started rejoicing. I started praising God. I started acting the way I would as if I had heard that my son had been raised from the dead. I started thanking God and praising God. And my wife is my witness that by the time we got into Colorado Springs, I was rejoicing. I wasn't silly, but I was rejoicing and praising God, expecting a good report. And sure enough, my oldest son, Joshua, walked out and he said, "Dad, 5 minutes or 10 minutes after I called you, Peter just sat up and he's perfectly normal." We went in and talked to him and God raised him from the dead. And you know where there's a lot of things involved. I'm not saying it's only emotions. But I am saying this, that if I had let my emotions run away with me and started feeling fear and grief and sorrow, and if I would have allowed those things to happen, I don't believe I ever could have turned that situation around. That's like having a buggy hooked up to a team of horses and you just let them run wild and then you try and keep that buggy from ever having a wreck, but you are letting those horses run wild and there's no control over it. I guarantee you, the 99 times out of 100, you are going to wreck that buggy. That's just the way that it goes. If you want to preserve the buggy and what's in it and keep yourself safe, you are going to have to control those emotions. And your emotions are similar to a horse. You've got to control them. They can be controlled. You know what? If you're depressed right now, choose to change. And I know that some people are just, "You can't do that. You're insensitive to me. You don't understand my situation." I'm telling you the truth, and I'm trying to help you. And I'm telling you the reason you're depressed is because you believe you can't control it. And you're sitting by passively and you're waiting on a pill to change your emotional state. You're waiting on something else to happen. You're praying and asking God to just wave His hand over you and change your emotions instead of taking charge of yourself and beginning to control yourself and choose what you think about. I'm telling you, you may not like this. Some of you are going to think I'm insensitive, but this is the truth. It's not your chemicals that make you have depression. It's not your hormones that cause you to be depressed. It's the fact that you have made wrong choices. You are thinking incorrectly, and that's what causes your depression. You may not have sat down and have thought, "All right, I want to be depressed." But your thinking is wrong. And when you have feelings of depression, it would be just like, you know, when they told me that my son was dead. I don't think I was wrong, sinful, demonic, because I started to have sorrow and grief. Those are natural things. But if I would have thought, "Well, I can't help but be sad. I just was told that Peter was dead." If I would have believed that, then you know what? That's wrong thinking. And that's what would have allowed that grief to overwhelm me, and it would have kept my son from being raised from the dead. Now, instead of mourning his death, I've got a granddaughter that's over 2 years old that I've been rejoicing and having fun with that is his daughter. And it came because we didn't accept things. See, you have to straighten your thinking out. And yes, you may have depressing things happen to you. Yes, you may have had some hard knocks in your life. All of us do. But if you would think correctly, beginning with the fact that, hey, God has given me the ability. He told me to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice in Philippians chapter 4. It would be unjust of God to tell me to rejoice always if I can't do it. So therefore, I can do it. David said this in Psalms chapter 34, verse 1. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." If David could do it, I can do it. If you would just accept this first principle and say, "I am not going to be depressed anymore. I refuse to be this way. I am going to stir myself up and force myself to rejoice in the Lord." Many of you just say, "I just don't feel like doing that." You know what you call that? Forgive me for being blunt with you, but it's just spiritually lazy. You're just lazy. You aren't doing what's necessary. You got to get up, grab yourself by the bootstraps sometime and say, "Praise God, I will bless the Lord." You got to fight. You got to get up and be sick and tired of being sick and tired and just stand up on the inside and do something about it. I know I'm provoking some of you, but I'm trying to provoke you into good works. I'm trying to tell you that you don't have to settle for the meager emotional existence that most people do. You have been given authority by God to control your emotions. So quit buying into this lie of the devil that I can't rejoice because this happened. I couldn't tell you how many hundreds of times I've tried to encourage a person to get out of depression or something, and when I tell them what they should do, they say, well, but, and then they tell me what's happened. The logic behind it is, well, I can't rejoice because this happened. I'm telling you that's not true. You can choose to rejoice though the earth fall round about you, though the mountains are cast into the sea, yet you can still rejoice in the Lord your God. Let me share some scriptures with you that'll show you that emotions aren't just a byproduct of things around, but rather your emotions usually are the driving force behind what happens in your life. Look at this passage of scripture in James chapter 1 and in verse 13. It says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Now in verses 14 and 15, there's some powerful things here. It says, every man. Notice the terminology. Every man. This isn't just speaking about males. This is talking about mankind, male or female. Every person is tempted when you are drawn away of your own lust. This isn't true for only certain types of people, only people that live in the United States or people who live in Canada or someplace else. This is every person. This is how your temptation and sin happens. This is the way it works. It says every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The word lust here has a connotation today that when you say the word lust, most people think about some kind of a sexual desire, an ungodly sexual desire. And that's the way that we use it nearly exclusively today. But that's not what the word literally means. It includes that, but the word lust just means a strong, overwhelming, or overpowering desire. It's speaking of desire. If you look this up in the NIV translation, that's the way it translates. Every man is drawn away by his own desire. It's just speaking of desire. Matter of fact, keep your finger there. I'm going to be right back. But in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 16, the scripture here says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Then in verse 17, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." Here it's saying that the Spirit, this is a capital S, the Holy Spirit, lusts against the flesh. Now do you think that this is saying that the Holy Spirit has an ungodly sexual desire? Certainly not. Lust, as used in the Bible, doesn't always mean only sexual desire. This is talking about just a strong, overpowering desire. This is where temptation comes from. It says, now let's go back and read it again. "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust or desire and enticed. Then when lust or desire has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." Now stop and think about this. In verse 15, it says, "Then when lust or desire has conceived, it bringeth forth sin." Sin has to be conceived. Sin doesn't come on you like a seizure. Sin isn't something you catch from drinking the water after somebody else who had sinned. Sin isn't something that's organic. It's not external. Sin has to be conceived is what this verse is saying. It's using the same terminology that we use when we talk about a baby being conceived. The stork doesn't bring babies. If some of you are watching this program and don't know the facts of life, I'm not going to explain them here on our program, but go ask somebody else. Storks don't bring babies. You don't just go to the hospital and pick one up. You have to conceive a baby. Every time you have a negative emotion, it's like you having a conception. Satan is planting a seed on the inside of you that if you don't do something, you are conceiving a problem in those negative emotions. You know, I had a Bible college student that the guy in the school was just doing wonderfully. I mean, he's a great guy. I really loved him. But his wife was suffering with a lot of depression. And it was causing problems at home. And anyway, one day he had heard me talk along these lines. So he brought his wife in. We sat down and talked. And I got to telling her basically some of these same things. You can control your emotions. You can be delivered of this depression. And she said, no, I've had clinical depression ever since I was a kid. And I've just learned how to cope with it. She says, I go through periods of depression and I'll come out of it in a few months. And she says, I'm depressed. And she just gave into it. She pampered it. Just thinking it was normal. And I began to start telling her. I used these exact scriptures. I said, you are conceiving something every time you allow that depression to just overwhelm you. And she said, no, I don't think anything bad will come of it. And, you know, I just kept telling her. I said, no, you don't realize, but maybe 2, 3, 4, 5 years down the road, man, suicide's going to come to you. And the reason it's you will commit suicide is because you gave in to these thoughts of depression now. I said, you need to recognize Satan is trying to plant something in your life that later he wants to harvest. And you've got to take control of your emotions. And I never did convince this lady of it. I don't know anything that's bad. I pray that nothing does. But I'm saying that, you know what, I just know the devil. I know how the kingdom works. And I know that this is the way that the world works. This is saying sin has to be conceived. And where is it conceived? In your desires. In your lust. You know what, a person would never commit suicide if they hadn't have let thoughts of discouragement, negativism, thinking incorrectly about their circumstances. They allowed it to go and it produced sadness and defeat. You have to, first of all, conceive suicide in your emotions before it becomes a reality. And the sad thing is, see, there's a lot of Christians that you don't want to go commit sexual immorality. You don't want to go out and be an adulterer. You don't want to do that. But you know what? There's many of you that will allow thoughts of lust to conceive in your desires. There's some of you that may be sports guys, and so you look at the sports magazine, Sports Illustrated, and I don't ever take it. I don't know that I've ever seen a Sports Illustrated magazine, but I've seen it advertised on television, and I can guarantee you the swimsuit issue and things like this, it's more than enough opportunity to plant lust in your heart. And you look at that, and if you indulge those emotions, allow those thoughts to come, and then you say, well, I'm never going to act on them, but boy, it sure is nice to look and fantasize, and you just think, if you've ever done that, you just allowed Satan to plant a thought in your life. And then someday, you're walking down the street, some woman throws herself at you, and you just can't help it, and you wind up succumbing, and you are so perplexed about, I didn't want to do this, it just came on me, I couldn't help it. No, you couldn't have gone there in your physical body if you hadn't have already gone there in your mind. You had to conceive those things in your emotions first. Nobody, here's another way of saying it. You can never go anywhere physically that you haven't already been in your mind and emotions first. It's like being in a mine underground. You can't just walk through the dirt, walk through the rock. You have to dig out a place, hollow it out, remove that stuff before you can move in and occupy it. Your mind has to first of all go there and start dwelling on it and get emotionally attached to something before you ever act it out. You conceive things in your emotions. Emotions are not the caboose that just go along with whatever's happening in your life. No, emotions are more like the engine. They drive things. You are never going to be a success in the natural until you've conceived it on the inside and you've seen it and it's produced an emotional deal and you have the quality of faith and anticipation and excitement and joy and peace about it. Until those things happen, you'll never see it happen on the outside. Everything that you do is conceived in your emotions. That's exactly what this is saying. That temptation comes not from God, but when you conceive it in your emotions. Sin has to be conceived. Sin is not smart. Sin is emotional. If you would stop and think about it, if you would think about some of the sins you've committed and the terrible consequences to hurt you and to hurt other people, if you would have just sat down and have used your brain, you would have never have done those things that you did. It doesn't matter what it is, whether it's stealing, whether it's committing adultery, or anything you do, I can guarantee you all sin has its origin in emotions. You somewhere have given in to things that you conceive things in your emotions, and it drives you to actions. If you would sit down and use your brain, you would never do some of the things that you do. Let me see if I can find these passages of Scripture over in, I think it's Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 32. It says, "Whosoever committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul." And put that together with Psalms chapter 32. Let me turn over here and find this. In Psalms chapter 32, in verse 9, it says, "Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee." Now put these two scriptures together. It says, don't be like a horse or a mule who have no understanding. And then put that together with Proverbs 6:32, "Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding." You put those together and you know what this is saying? A person who is living in adultery is living like an animal. They aren't using their brain. They aren't using their mind. They are driven by hormones like an animal, like a horse. I don't know if that communicates to you, but I've had horses all of my life, and I had this one stud that I guarantee it was amazing. I learned a lot through this horse. I'd had a lot of horses, but they were either geldings or they were mares, and that's a whole different horse completely. When you get a stud and he gets around a mare that was in heat, this stud did things that were totally illogical. I saw him break fences. I saw him break trees. This horse one time, I won't describe all of it, but I've seen some wild things happen. And I tell you what, to see an 1,100-pound horse, excited and ready to go, it is a fearful thing. I saw rage, fury. You better get out of that horse's way. It's like he has no brain. It's like there is this magnet attracting him. And this horse literally did things that you wouldn't have thought a horse could do, trying to get to that mare. You know what? That's really descriptive of the way some people are. It's like they aren't even using their brain. They have given themselves over so much to lust. They have thought and conceived these things in their emotion that when they are committing adultery, it isn't logical. It's stupid. If you would sit down and think about the fact that you are playing, in a sense, Russian roulette every time you have a sexual relationship with somebody outside of your partner with a sexually transmitted disease, you are facing AIDS, all kinds of things. It's stupid. Nobody in their right mind would do that kind of stuff. And not only those things, but man, the emotional damage it does to you, to them, the way that it could shame you, the way that it could cause you to lose your marriage. It's just, there's no reason. It is illogical. Adultery, sexual immorality is absolutely illogical. I believe that anybody would have to admit that. If you sat down and thought about it rationally, it's stupid. Stupid. You know, I'm not trying to criticize Jimmy Swaggart, but I think of Jimmy Swaggart. This guy had $8 million per month income coming in. He was reaching more people on television and radio than any minister had ever done in the history of the world, making a huge impact. And yet, he went in and he says that he didn't have sexual immorality. He was just watching a prostitute strip. You know, I don't know that I can call him a liar. I just find that hard to believe. But regardless, whether he did something or whether he was paying his prostitute to watch her, which I find hard to believe, stop and think about it. He threw away $8 million per month income, influence that he had, honor, respect. He threw it all away to watch a prostitute. Unbelievable. If you used your brain, you'd never do something like that. Sin isn't smart. It's emotional. And if that be true, which all of this is true, then you've got to deal with your emotions. You can't just sit there and indulge things in your mind and allow your thoughts to drift and allow feelings and emotions and then just say, well, I'm never going to act them out, but you know, I just sometimes like to think about this. You're stupid for doing that. You are conceiving something that you don't want to give birth to, but it will happen. You are never going to overcome sin in your life if you don't begin to harness your emotions. It is not optional. It's mandatory. Every time you allow an ungodly emotion to fester on the inside of you, it's planting a seed. And there is going to be a birth unless you have the equivalent of a spiritual abortion along the way. That's not the way it's supposed to happen. And because of this, see, this is why some people, they go through life just white-knuckling it, and they're trying to resist sin, and they're trying to resist doing this, and it's just such a struggle, and they say it's so hard to live the Christian life. It's so hard because in your emotions, you've already embraced these things. You've conceived it. The birth is coming, the child is coming to birth, and you're trying to stop it. You know, if it is hard to live a Christian life that way, but if you would back up to where you don't even allow yourself to go there in your mind, then it's not a problem. You know, I went to a class reunion, high school class reunion. I think it was my 20th year class reunion. So that would have been 1987 when I went to it. And there I was visiting and seeing people. And, you know, I saw some of the old girlfriends that I had in high school. And, you know, I didn't have a problem with that. It wasn't a problem at all. But I'm saying that I talked to this one girl, and she says, do you ever think what would have happened if we would have continued to be boyfriend, girlfriend? We might have married. And she started trying to plant thoughts. And you know what? I just recognized immediately that there was nothing good that could ever come out of this. Nothing. I can't think of any way that thinking about what if. I don't see any positive results. I could see a lot of negatives. It could make me be dissatisfied with my present wife. It could make me start thinking about, oh man, I've missed it, and fantasize and do it. There's a lot of negatives that could come out of it, none good. And so you know what? Immediately when she started that line of thinking, boom, I cut this off, walked away from her, separated myself, did everything I could to keep myself from even beginning to think that way, because I didn't want any emotions to come along with this, because I know that if you start thinking and feeling something, you could conceive it. And I personally have heard a lot of stories of people that went to class reunions, saw an old flame from years before, got to thinking about something, and then months later, all of a sudden, problems flare up in the marriage, and they can't understand why it's happening. And you know why? It's because they were thinking things, conceiving things that they had no business thinking. Man, I don't know if you're following what I'm saying or not, but this is powerful. I tell you, this is where most people are losing the battle over doing the right thing in their life. They think it's all about only actions. They don't see the connection between your emotions and your actions. And I can guarantee you that the vast majority of your actions are controlled by your emotions. If you ever want to change your behavior, you're going to have to change your emotions. And emotions are a result of the way you think. If you think carnally, you are going to have carnal emotions. If you think spiritually, you will have spiritual emotions. That's just the way that it is. If you look at things from God's standpoint, then you will begin to start feeling and thinking about things the way that God does. You know, an example of this is that you can read the newspaper and you can look at it from the worldly standpoint. Most newspapers, most news media are so negative. I mean, it's demonic. They are professionals at dragging up the worst and reporting everything in the worst possible way. They're biased. It's the pits. And if you read the average newspaper, I guarantee you, you're going to have fear come at you, worry. They're trying to amplify. This problem is now the greatest problem in the world. It's going to sink us. I remember back in the 60s and 70s when inflation was high and interest rates were high. And I remember a broadcast where they said, this is the greatest problem in the world. If we could rein in inflation and interest rates, we could solve a lot of things. They were tying wars. They were tying poverty. I mean, the poverty level was what was causing crime. It was what was causing sexual immorality, the decay in our society. They traced everything and linked it to the poverty that was happening, the interest rates, the inflation rate, all of this stuff. It was the root of everything. Did you know that right now inflation is basically nothing? Interest rates are at an all-time low. They have never been lower than this. And instead of thinking we've solved the problems of the world and rejoicing, now they've got other things. And it's this, and it's terrorism, and there's bio problems, and then there's all of this. There's always going to be something. They just report everything the most negative way possible. And if all you do is listen to the news media, and if that's where you get your news, you are one of the most uninformed people on the face of the earth. You've been brainwashed. But if you could look at those exact same things and then look at it in the light of God's Word. See, God's Word says when you see all of these signs come to pass, earthquakes, troubles, wars, divisions, all of this stuff, then lift up your eyes and rejoice, for your redemption draws nigh. You could find prophecy in the daily newspaper. Things are being fulfilled. And if you had God's perspective on things, instead of you being upset and bothered by all of the circumstances, you could be rejoicing. Your emotions are totally a response of the way you think. If you look at current events in the light of Scripture, you could rejoice. If you look at current events in the light of the fear and the unbelief that the world is putting out, it's going to cause you to die. Man's heart will fail them for fear looking after the things that are coming on this earth. Your emotions drive your actions, and your outlook, your thought process is what controls your emotions. So if you want to change your actions over here, you're going to have to change the focus on the things that you're thinking on. You are going to have to start controlling your emotions and refuse to allow your emotions to run away with you. It's true. And you can do it. You know, I remember a time when I was pastoring in Pritchett, Colorado. It's a long story, but I had in Childers, Texas, for the very first time in my life, I could see light at the end of the tunnel, and it wasn't another train. I mean, there was positive things happening. I was eating on a regular basis. I had enough money that we actually had bought a house, and for the first time in our life, it looked like we were going to live and not die. And yet, the Lord called me to go to Pritchett, Colorado, a town of 144 people, 10 to 12 people in the church. And He told me to leave my church of about 60 or 70 people, go to this place where the only way out of Pritchett, Colorado was feet first. There was no way it could work. I went there in obedience, and yet within 6 months of being there, there was people that had tried to kill me. There were people that lied about me. It was just terrible. And you know what? One night, I just felt discouraged. And I was getting ready to have a pity party. I was headed for depression, and I had already sent out all of my invitations to my pity party, and all of the demons in hell in that county were surrounding and they were closing in on me. I was just waiting on Jamie and the boys to go to sleep so I could go down into the basement and start crying and wailing and talking about how bad it was, and God, it's not fair, and I gave up everything to come here, and I was just going to go down and murmur and complain and gripe. And while I was waiting on Jamie and the boys to go to sleep, you know what? I got to thinking about the very things that I'm telling you, that you know what? I don't have to feel this way. And I, you know, to be honest with you, I wanted to feel that way. I just felt like that having a pity party and moaning and groaning and griping, I just thought that I'd feel better if I cried and complained. I was looking forward to it. I don't know why that is, but I bet you some of you can relate to what I'm saying. But as I was waiting on them to go to sleep, God just got to speaking to me, and I realized, you know what? It's my choice. He says, you choose life or death, blessing or cursing, Deuteronomy 30:19. He said, you choose. And I finally just realized, you know what? I'm not going to give in to this. I don't care what happens. I am going to rejoice. I will bless the Lord at all time. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And by the time Jamie and the boys got to sleep, I was down in the basement just rejoicing, shouting, praising God. I lifted my hands. I was walking and dancing. And you know what? I didn't feel like it. I still felt like having a pity party, but I was doing what the Word said. I was taking control of my emotions. And within 30 or 40 minutes, man, I had praised myself happy. And I was rejoicing and praising God. And instead of leaving Pritchett feet first, I came out a victor. We saw great victory. And I tell you, every one of us, sooner or later, just has to do that same thing. Instead of letting emotions just follow along circumstances, you need to recognize emotions are where you conceive either victory or defeat. And you have to grab hold of yourself and control your emotions. Don't let your emotions run away with you. You know, I've used as a parallel, kind of an illustration all the way through this teaching about a horse being comparable to your emotions. Tremendously powerful and can be used for good or for evil. But if you let a horse get out of control, I guarantee you it's a scary, dangerous thing. And when you are riding a horse, you've got to control that horse. And if that horse begins to start getting wild, you know, you need to rein it in right then. If you give it its head, you're in trouble. I remember a time that my son was riding some of my horses with his friends, and our horses were what you call barn sour, which means when you were walking away from our property, away from our barn, they'd just plod along like they were so tired they couldn't hardly do anything. You turn around and head back to the barn and they're ready to run. You know what? It's just an attitude. And you get to where you know these horses and what their personality's like. So I told Joshua, I said, now you be careful. That horse is going to want to run when you turn around and come back. And he said, oh, we can handle it. And see, they thought it was fun at first. They wanted them to run until they had run about a half a mile down this road and they couldn't stop them. And they ran down this road and right past our property and right on down and anyway ran into a car. And I had to pay damages on what this horse did to a car because the horse ran away with them. And I guarantee you, it was a scary thing. And the point that I'm making is that, see, you may think it's okay to let your emotions go for a ways, but it's like letting a horse go. It's once they're gone full bore out, once they have already run away with you, it is hard to rein in a horse that is out of control. It's a lot easier to prevent them from ever getting there. If you aren't a horse person, if you don't know what I'm talking about, that may not relate to you, but I can guarantee you that this is the way your emotions are. It's a lot easier to deal with your emotions at the beginning of a crisis thing than to let them run away and conceive all of these things and then try and deal with the negative effect of those emotions. Negative emotions are a terrible, terrible, terrible thing. And I tell you, you've got to control them. Look at this passage of Scripture over in 1 Samuel chapter 30. This is where David... He had been waiting to become king. He had already been anointed by Samuel to be king. But Saul, the present king, actually became his father-in-law. He married Saul's daughter. But Saul hated David and was envious of him. And Saul had been trying to kill him. And for 13 years, David had had nothing but negative, negative, negative experiences. He had been faithful to God, and yet it seemed like everything was going against him. So here in the 30th chapter of 1 Samuel, you find where David came back to Ziklag, this city that he had. He even had to leave the nation of Israel because the king was trying to kill him. So here was the anointed king of Israel being in exile in a foreign country. The people that were with him were the worst of everybody. They were the people that had escaped from prison. They were murderers. They were thieves. They were the people that couldn't pay their bills. And those were the people that came to him. And this was his ragtag army. 600 people. He was responsible for them. He provided them with a place to live and everything that it took. And he had been faithful, faithful, faithful. And yet they came back to Ziklag. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 30 in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. And had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, neither great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep." This was a bad situation, and it really was compounded and made worse by the fact that this was the... like the icing on the cake to 13 years worth of frustration and problems. And you know what? It's just after a while, it feels like, you know, I've taken as much as I can take, and this was just the end of the rope. They wept until they had no more power to weep. Then it says in verse 4, then David and the people that were with him, or excuse me, I read that. They lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. Verse 5, and David's two wives were taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Now here's the situation. 13 years worth of negative culminating in this. His wives were taken captive. His sons were taken captive. And then on top of that, these guys blamed David for what happened, and we're talking about stoning him to death. Totally illogical. They were ministering out of their emotions. They were hurt, and they just wanted somebody to punish. They couldn't punish the people who had done it, and so they were going to punish their leader. You know, if you were prone to being discouraged, this would have been a great opportunity to be discouraged. It would have been a great opportunity to let your emotions just run away, to run up a white flag and say, man, what does God expect? I've tried. I've been faithful. I've done everything I know. I quit. Most of us would have quit in a situation like this. Let me put it this way. Most people have quit in a situation that was less intense and severe than this. I'm not saying that to hurt you, but I'm saying it to show you that David was able to come out of this. And if David came out of a situation that is worse than the situation you're in, then you know what? We haven't really got an excuse not to be able to come through the situation we're in. But the key here is in the latter part of this sixth verse, after all of these people spake of stoning him and all of this, it says, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. You know, I don't know that I can say encouragement is an emotion. It's much more than emotion. But I would say this, you can't be encouraged and be depressed at the same time. Encouragement involves emotion. David encouraged himself. He grabbed hold of his emotions. He began to encourage himself to the point that he began to have some positive emotions. And because of it, he was able to recover everything. Boy, this is so good. You know, this just inspires me. I read this passage of Scripture often. I refer to it often because there's just so much in it. It says he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. You know, one of the problems that I see with people is when they get into a trying situation, it's just like they feel like I have no power, I have no authority, no control over anything, and they become passive and they get into this whining and begging and pleading with God. Oh God, please help me. I have people come to my meetings like that and they just, I can't do anything. Would you please pray for me? Would you do this? And you know what? Because of compassion, I go ahead and minister to people. But I hate that attitude. And one of the things that I learned from this is that every one of us can encourage ourselves in the Lord our God. You need to get to where you don't have to be dependent upon somebody else to come and always pull you out of your crisis situation. Now, some of you are going to take offense at that and you're going to say, so you're sitting there criticizing me for the weakness in my life. I don't mean it as criticism. I'm saying this for a positive reason, to try and wake you up that this is not the way God made you to be. You are not a puny, weak Christian. If you are the sorriest saint that has ever lived on the face of this earth, you are still infinitely more powerful and have more authority than the devil. And you need to rise up and start taking the things that God has given you and encouraging yourself in the Lord your God. You can do that. I believe that. I'm not saying that to put you down. I'm saying it to encourage you. Some people don't like this kind of encouragement. They want you to come along and just get down and cry with them. Say, it really is bad. I remember a time that Dave Duell was ministering with me at a minister's conference, and there was a couple that came up, and I forgot exactly what the invitation was, but it was for people who had been really depressed and discouraged and it had just been a hard time, and we asked people to come forward. These are all preachers. And I remember this one couple came forward and they were just standing there and they were just crying. They were weeping. I mean, it wasn't just tears rolling out of their eyes. They were weeping. You could tell they were depressed and discouraged. And Dave Duell stood up there and he said, "My little children, thus saith the Lord, don't feel bad. If I wasn't God, I'd be discouraged too." I never will forget him doing that. I just couldn't believe that he did that. And it was something else. And you know what? Those people didn't appreciate it. It didn't bless them. It really blessed me. I thought it was great. But you know what? It didn't encourage them. What most people that are like, they want you to get down and say, "Oh man, it really is bad. If I wasn't God, I'd be discouraged. It's so bad that honestly, man, you are just totally justified in falling apart. I don't know how I'll ever pull this out." That's the kind of help that most people are looking for, sympathy. They don't really want something that's going to help them. But I'm telling you what will help you is to recognize that God gave you the ability to control yourself, to control your emotions. He told you to rejoice in the midst of terrible circumstances. He told you to rejoice always. He told you that you are supposed to be of good cheer right in the midst of tribulation. And on and on and on the promises go. And if God told you to do that, that's because God equipped you. God made you in such a way that your emotions can follow your thoughts. You can stand up, and I don't care if the doctor said your son is dead. You can stand up and say, "He will live and not die. He will be raised from the dead." And you can begin to rejoice when everything around you tells you that you're supposed to fall apart. You can do it. That's what God says. And you need to get to where you encourage yourself in the Lord your God. You know, here's another way of looking at this. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. The word common means that you aren't unusual. It's not, you aren't having a problem that nobody else has known. Have you ever heard the old song that says, "Nobody knows the trouble I feel. Nobody knows my sorrow." People love to think that nobody's ever had your problem, but that's not true. The Bible says there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. You need to get out of this pity party stuff and recognize it may have a different wrapper and a different bow, but it's the same devil. Other people have fought it. And God went on to say, "No temptation is taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." That is saying that there is nothing that will ever come in your life that will be unbearable. God will always do something, give you something to do that will allow you to be able to bear that situation. So if you think that you are right at the brink, that this is more than I can bear, you know what that means? That 1 Corinthians 10:13 is about to kick into effect, which God gave you a promise that you will never be tempted above that which you are able to bear. So if it seems like it's unbearable, you know what you need to do is say, "Man, this must be the last straw. This is Satan's last hurrah. I am right on the verge of my victory." See, that's what happened to David. He encouraged himself when most of us would have felt 100% justified in quitting, giving up, having a pity party. Our men would have killed us, which is what they were thinking of doing to David. But because he encouraged himself in the Lord, he called for the priest. They brought the ephod, which was the way of inquiring of God. It would be comparable to bringing the word. He started reading the promises of God. He built himself up. God said, "Go and pursue the Amalekites and you will recover all." And so David did. He came upon them by night. He had to leave 200 of his men behind because they were so tired. But he and 400 of his men descended upon the Amalekites that outnumbered them, 100 to 1 or whatever. And they went down, caught them by surprise. They didn't lose a single man in the battle. They didn't lose a single captive, their wife or children or any of their sheep. They got all of them back. They got all of the spoil of the Amalekites. In just a matter of hours, he was 10 times better off than he was before. And within 2 or 3 days, Saul had been killed in battle. David was promoted to being king, and his lifelong dream and ambition of being king over Israel was fulfilled just hours after he had reached the place that most people would have said, "This is too much, it's more than I can bear," and they would have quit and given up. I just want to encourage you today that I don't care what's going on in your life. I don't care how bad it looks. You can start encouraging yourself in the Lord. You can begin to start praising God when you feel like crying. You, by faith, can begin to start reaching out and just building yourself up and beginning to say, God, I know there's a way through this thing. You will never allow me to be tempted above what I'm able. And you can build yourself up and start operating in faith. And if you do, and if you had a correct discernment that this is at the breaking point, it's more than you could bear, then you know what? You ought to start rejoicing, because that means that your time of victory and deliverance must be right around the corner. God's not going to let it be more than you can bear. And so if nothing else, 1 Corinthians 10:13 will spare you from any more trouble. And praise God, you're just moments away from absolute victory if you will encourage yourself. If you allow your emotions to get the best of you, and if you sit down and start having a pity party and whining and complaining, then you know what? That stops the power of God. It doesn't make God not love you, but God just can't flow through unbelief. God cannot manifest Himself through a person that has lost all of their faith and all of their joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You kill yourself. You hurt yourself when you get out of the joy of the Lord. And so you've just got to make yourself rejoice and force yourself to rejoice regardless of what's going on around you. Grab hold of these emotions. Begin to control your emotions. And if you control your emotions, then you are going to control your destiny. I know that there's a lot of people who don't believe that, but they're entitled to be wrong. I'm telling you, this is what the Word of God says. The Word of God says everything is conceived in your emotions, sin or victory. And if you would start in your emotions right now, praising God when you feel like crying, rejoicing when you feel like complaining, if you would start using some faith and build yourself up, especially those of you that have the baptism of the Holy Ghost, you have no reason, no excuse to be defeated, because the Bible says that when you pray in tongues, you build up yourself on your most holy faith. It says in Isaiah chapter 28 that this is the refreshing and this is the rest where you with you may cause the weary to rest. I guarantee you, when you start praying in tongues, it's just like a flood, a river of living waters. Life flows through you. And if you've got the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and instead of using it, you're sitting down and complaining, you got nobody to blame but yourself. I'm saying those things in compassion. I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm trying to help you. But it's the truth. Brothers and sisters, we just haven't been in control of our emotions. We've been passive, begging God, asking God to do what He told us to do. He told us to rejoice in the Lord. Did you know that the word rejoice is not a noun, it's a verb? The significance there is that a noun is a person, place, or thing. It's like a state of being. A building could be called, it's a noun. You could refer to it, and it's a place, it's a thing. But a verb is not a state of being. It's something you do. You don't have to feel like it. God didn't tell you just to be happy, to rejoice, to be that way. But He told you to rejoice as a verb. Do something. Every one of you can rejoice whether you feel like it or not. And if you will do it, God will bring you deliverance. Boy, those are powerful thoughts.